forgive sins. When they criticized him for being the friend of sinners, he says, I came to call sinners to repentance. When they criticized him for his disciples not fasting, he says, I'm like a bridegroom, and why would the friends of the bridegroom fast when the bridegroom is with them? And now they criticize him for breaking the Sabbath, and we'll see how once again he points the people to himself. Now this is one of those places where he is setting an example for us, sort of. And we would do well to imitate him, sort of. Let me tell you what I mean. The Lord responded to criticism by pointing his opponents to himself. And when we are criticized in regard to our view of God and our view of life in view of who God is, we ought not to do what he did, in that we ought not to point to ourselves. But we ought to do what he did, in that we ought to point to who he pointed to. He pointed to himself. That is, when we are criticized for the way we worship God or what we believe about God, we ought not to do anything other than what he did. That is, we ought to speak about who and what Jesus is. So, for example, someone will criticize you if they know you are a disciple of Christ for being very close-minded and non-pluralistic and politically incorrect and just plain rude and pig-headed. You Christians think that Jesus is the only way. You think that you're the only ones going to heaven. And we could squirm in all sorts of directions as to how to get off that hook. But we ought not to get off that hook. We ought to simply do what Jesus did, and that is point to who and what Jesus is. And say, no, it's not a matter of we Christians being right and everyone else being wrong. It's a matter of Jesus Christ being the unique gift of God to the world. The only human being who is God, who was God. The only one who rose from the dead as God. So if we who follow the one unique Son of God have benefits that no one else has, that's just a testimony to how well Jesus can look after his followers. If we're better off than the followers of any other religious leader, then that's just because Jesus is unique in all of history. And then we would be following his example and responding to criticisms about our faith by pointing to Christ himself. And that's what we need to do in cases where we are criticized for believing in the Christian message and believing in the gospel. And that's what we need to do when we fall into positions where we are criticized by people who really don't have an argument with us, but have an argument with Jesus Christ. He is who he said he is, and he can take care of himself. So we ought to point people to him. He is, after all, the center of our faith, and in fact, he is the center of the universe. Now we see more of that as we settle into this fourth criticism this morning, and so let's look together at verses 25 to 27. He said to them, in response to this criticism about his disciples taking a very lax view of the Sabbath, he said to them, verse 25, have you never read what David did when he was in need and became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and he gave it also to those who were with him? And he was saying to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. This is the first thing he says in specific a reference to the criticism. They criticize his disciples for breaking the Sabbath. He says, you misunderstand. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Now, what do we do with that statement? Well, I would suggest that we do this with it. We take the Sabbath as an illustration of the law and talk not just specifically about the Sabbath, but more generally about all of the law, since the Sabbath was one of the laws. It was right there in the Ten Commandments, wasn't it? To remember the Sabbath is the fourth commandment. And he speaks of the Sabbath as being given for man, and obviously, I hope you see the implication, given to man for his good. The Sabbath was made for man, he says. Man was not made for the Sabbath. Man was not created to keep laws and rules. The laws of God were given to help man do what he was created to do. And so what we could observe here as we work our way through this text, point number one, is that the law, the Sabbath being an example, was given for our good. It was given for our own good. And that's the point of these verses. When David and his followers found themselves dangerously hungry, they felt free to eat bread which the law forbade anyone to eat. And Jesus uses this historical reference as a proof of the fact that the man was not made to keep the law, but the law was given to man for his own good. Now, this was one of the revolutionary things that Jesus said in these days, because the people to whom he was speaking, the Jewish people who were faithful and religious, found the law to be a great burden. And the reason they found the law to be a great burden is that the Pharisees had misinterpreted the law to their own design, thus making it a great burden. This is one of the very things that Jesus criticized them for. And listen to these words of criticism on Jesus' part that are written in Matthew chapter 23. He says some very interesting things in regard to this tendency of the Pharisees to make a burden out of the law. He says in Matthew 23, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them, and they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." There he says, since the law was given for our good, if the law has become a burden, it's because someone has made a burden of it. So he says the Pharisees sit themselves in a position of authority. They take Moses' place and they teach Moses' law. So since they're teaching Moses' law, he says, go ahead and do what they teach. But don't do what they do, because they misconstrue the law and they make it a great burden that no one, even themselves, could carry. If the law doesn't seem to be good for us, it may be that we are misusing it. But there's another truth here as well. And it's sort of the opposite truth. If the law seems a burden to us, it might be because we're using it for one of its intended purposes. Paul the Apostle said that the law was given by God as a tutor or a school teacher to bring us to Christ. A person who submits himself to the law in a wrong way will find the law to be a burden and will be crushed under the weight of the burden. No one can live up to the expectations that the Pharisees placed upon the people as they misconstrued the law. But if you would take the Old Testament law as it was given, as the Word of God, and bear it as your burden, you would find it too an unbearable load, not because you are misusing it, but because you are using it properly. And the proper use of the law in the first place was to bring people to a realization that without a Savior and without an internal source of strength, we would never be able to please God. We would never be able to get where we are supposed to be going in this world. So whether you use the law wrongly and it becomes an inappropriate burden, or whether you use the law rightly and it shows you your inability to please God, the law is given for our own good. That was God's intention, and Christ points to that when he says of this particular law, the Sabbath was made for man and not man made for the Sabbath. And then he says in verse 28, very significantly, consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Verse 28, consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now here's one of these really important things he said that bears careful investigation. It's the kind of verse, if you're bleary-eyed or dopey-minded in your Bible reading, you just bloop right over. And if you're familiar with it, then familiarity as well as dopiness will cause you to bloop right over it without thinking of what it's saying. But as you think about what it's saying, you'll see, I think, something very significant here. He says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. That is, the laws were given for our good. And then he says, consequently. Now, what does he mean? Consequently is like therefore. He says, as a result of, therefore, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. I wonder if you can see from verse 28 how what he says in 28 follows verse 27 so that he could connect the two verses with the word consequently. What he's saying in a nutshell, point number two, is that the greatest good is Christ himself. The greatest good is Christ himself. The law was given for our own good, but the greatest good is Christ himself. The law was given as a schoolmaster or a tutor to lead us to Christ. If a person submitted himself to the law of God, he would come to see, as God is his helper, that he really needs some help in obeying God. He needs some help in living lawfully. So the greatest good that the law can do is to point a person to Christ. And this is the truth that Jesus was articulating when he says, man was not made for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. There's a sort of equation behind this. Let me try to make this clear to you. He says, here's man. And the laws were given to man to help him to Christ. Man was not made for the law. The law was made for man. So then if you clear that up and you say man was not made for the law, you're supposed to ask, well, then what is man made for? You see, he's speaking to Jewish people who thought that they were created to observe the law. They thought the purpose of life was to keep the law. He says, no, no, you were not created to keep the law. The law was just given to be a help to you. So then you're supposed to say, oh, well, if we're not created to keep the law, well, then what are we created for? And you're supposed to see from this, you see, that you were created for God. The law was made for man. What was man made for? Man was made for God. Now, How do we do it, living for God? On our own, not very well. How do we learn that? By trying to keep the law. When the Old Testament people faithfully tried to keep the law, they came to see, or they're supposed to come to see, that they didn't have what it takes. They didn't have the right stuff. They couldn't do what they were called upon to do to please God. The law was supposed to show them that. So it was supposed to whet their appetite for some supernatural source of help. And then Jesus would come along to these people who were burdened down, either because they misused the law or because they used it to see their own inadequacy. And he said to them, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And if they'd been doing their homework and using the law properly, they would have been longing for rest when he said that. When he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me," they would say, "That's exactly what I was hoping someone sent from God would say." See, up until then, the prophets were all saying critical things. They were saying, "You're not living up to the standards. You're not pleasing God. You're continuing to fail God." Finally, a prophet, Jesus Christ, the prophet, comes and says, "Now, you've seen how badly you've done. The law has shown you how much you need help. I am the help." And he said that in a number of ways. He said, "I am the bread. I am the light. I am the door. I am the shepherd. I am the way. I am the vine." He kept saying it over and over again. And here he says, "The Son of Man is Lord." Even of the Sabbath, even of the laws, the Son of Man is Lord. The point being, man was not made for the law. Man was made for God. The law shows that man can't do anything for God, can't please God, can't be rightly related to God. So who's going to fill the gap? Who's going to bring man to God? And of course, the answer is Jesus will. So this is what Paul the Apostle was talking about in 1 Corinthians 3 when he says, in regard to this sort of thing, actually, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So we've got a sequence going here. Man was made for God. Man cannot get to God. Christ comes along and takes ownership of man. So now you belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. Christ is the Lord of the law. Christ is the Lord of all things. Therefore, with Christ's help, you can fulfill your destiny. You can do what you are for. You are not for law keeping. You are for God. And Christ, the Lord, can make you, can bring you to that state where you are able to do what you've been created to do. So the law was given for our own good, point one. Point two, the greatest good is Christ himself. And that is exactly why, when criticized, he did the one helpful thing he could. You see, in love, you should try to help your critics, not just sort of zap them. They were floundering around. They were criticizing him and trying to destroy him and doing any number of terrible things, but he tried to do them good. He showed love to his enemies. And the loving thing is to point to himself. The loving thing is to say, "I am the Lord." Now, this gets illustrated in an incident which is significantly recorded next. So having established himself as the Lord, even of the Sabbath, the Lord over all the laws, and so the Lord over all creation, we have a story where he illustrates his lordship and illustrates more about the purpose of the Sabbath. This is in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Jesus entered into a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Rise and come forward." This is a very stirring scene. I hope you can picture this. Here's Jesus in the synagogue. The synagogue was a teaching place. He's going to turn it into a healing place. There's a man with a withered hand. And he singles him out. He says, "Come forward." So the man comes forward. And here's this man with a withered hand standing there in front of this great assembly of people who just came for a Bible study, just came to hear the law read. And here's Jesus, this controversial teacher with this great authority, standing in front of them all. And with this man standing in front of him, he looks around and he asks this very provocative question. He says, verse 4, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?" And they kept silent. They were all set to pounce on him for healing on the Sabbath. That sounded like work to them. And he stops them short. He says, "You tell me, is it in keeping the law to save a life or to kill, to heal or to wound, to do harm?" No one says a word. There's nothing they could say. And then I love verse 5. After looking around at them with anger, I love it because it shows us a side of Christ that we don't usually think of, but it's there all along. Jesus, grieved at their hardness of heart, looks at them with anger. There's the complexity of this person, Jesus Christ. Sin makes him angry. Sinful attitudes make him angry. But the anger provokes him to grief, sadness about their hardness of heart, which is the cause of that which produced his anger. He looks around at them with anger. Can you picture him that way? He looks at these people and he's angry. And the anger spurs him on to grief, grief for their hardness of heart. And then he says to the man, stretch out your hand, which is like saying to a crippled man, get up and do a little dance. Or a blind man, have a look around. So he's asking him to do the impossible. He says, stretch out your hand. And everyone leans forward to see what happens next. And what happens next is that the man with the power of God does what he never could do before. He stretches out this withered hand, and his hand is restored. And the Pharisees went out and rethought the whole strategy, not in view of the fact that they were wrong, but in view of the fact that they're going to have to take another whole tact in order to destroy him. So in actual fact, they formed an alliance with the group that were their arch rivals and their enemies before this. They began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him, which is a bitterly clear illustration of their hardness of heart. They saw the power of Christ as the hand was stretched out and restored, and they thought, it'll take more than this kind of argument to destroy him. Let's throw in our lot with our enemies and pool our resources and see if we can't destroy him in some other way. Now here's the Lord healing a man with a withered hand. This is, in a sense, all about making a withered hand whole. But you know that the Lord didn't come to fix withered hands. He fixed a few withered hands along the way, left a lot of withered hands still withered. He fixed a few crippled legs so that a few crippled men could get up and walk around. But he didn't come to do that either. That was very clear from a previous miracle that elicited a previous criticism about forgiving sins. What he came to do was to restore human beings' relationship to God. And if showing his power through the restoring of a withered hand would make the point, that he would do it that way. In some cases, he would do it another way. But in every case, what Jesus Christ came to do was to bring people into a right relationship with God through faith in him, through a commitment to him, a commitment which was entirely opposed to the end that the Pharisees and his other opponents had in mind. He speaks about the Sabbath being a day in which you should do good and you should save a life. And he does some good. And in actual fact, he saves a life. But how I think we should think about this for our own purposes is to realize that the Sabbath day, or any day of your life, is a day in which God intends for you to do good and to save lives. And the first life you should think about saving, and the first bit of good you should think about doing, is the life you save and the good you do by committing yourself to Christ. This would be the point. You do yourself good, and you save your own life by committing yourself to Christ. What a shame it would be if the man with the withered hand received nothing from the Son of Man other than a healthy hand. What would he do with his healthy hand? He would go and live a normal life till he died of old age and stood before his judge. What a tragedy it would be to receive a physical healing from the very one who could have given him a spiritual healing, who could have given him the forgiveness of sins, who could have given him the right to be the child of God and to go to heaven. We don't know what happened to this particular man with the withered hand. We do know that some who witnessed the miracle didn't get the point at all and went away more determined than ever to simply destroy Jesus Christ. Those people, the Pharisees and the Herodians with them, went off to do themselves great harm, to kill themselves in their opposition to Jesus Christ. So there's a huge irony here when he stands before these people and there's one man with the withered hands before him and he speaks about doing good and saving life. And they thought he was talking about the man with the withered hand and then the man with the ex-withered hand. But he was just as well talking about them, for they were determined to do themselves harm and to kill themselves in an act of spiritual suicide by remaining opposed to the one who is life himself. You do yourself good and you save your own life by committing yourself to Jesus Christ. And that, I think, is the big issue, the big idea that comes out of these two incidents, is the criticism about the wheat in the grain fields and then the healing in the synagogue. It's just this simple. The law was given for our own good. God's expectations imposed upon us are for our good. But the greatest good that the law might show us is Christ himself. And we do ourselves great good, and we save our own lives when we commit ourselves to Jesus Christ. This is the heart of the message. This is the whole point of the Bible. And whenever I get to this point, I'm reminded of the fact, as I look at you all, that every crowd over this point divides into two. There are those who can say, yes, I understand from experience the good, the life-saving good that comes from committing oneself to Christ, because I've done that good for myself. I have saved my life in that sense by committing myself to Christ. And that's one subgroup. And the other subgroup in any crowd is comprised of those people who, for any number of reasons, have not done themselves this good, have not saved themselves by committing themselves to Christ. So I need to ask you all, have you in fact done yourself this good? Have you in fact saved your life by committing yourself to Christ? And many of you would be able to say, by God's grace, yes, I have. And I should say to you, all right then, on the authority of God's word, how are you living? Are you living as one whose life has been saved by Jesus Christ? Are you following through on your commitment? You've committed yourself to Christ. You call yourself one who's committed yourself to Christ. Does your life show it? You know the snide comment, if you're happy, tell your face about it. It's that sort of thing. If you are a follower of Christ, tell your life about it. It should show on every level of life. You should be, for example, a person who generally responds to any kind of criticism by pointing people to Jesus Christ. If you are his follower, he is the center of your life. And there might be cause for course correction here. There might be a need for you to think through some aspects of your life, some element of your behavior, as you realize you call yourself a follower of Christ and perhaps don't quite act like that on some levels. But as for the other group, who've not even begun, I need to say to you on the basis of God's word, this is a day in which you can do yourself good, not harm, and save your life, not kill. But to turn away from Christ again is to do yourself harm again. To turn away from Christ again is to vote for your own destruction rather than your own preservation. And I can only appeal to you on the authority of God's word to recognize Jesus Christ for who he is, the unique one, the Lord even of the Sabbath, the Lord even of the laws, and then turn yourself to him. In a few moments' time, we'll take bread and the cup and we'll remember the Lord's death again as he has commanded us. It perhaps would be an opportunity for you to reflect upon the fact that he has bread to give you. He has eternal life to give you. He has blood shed for you. He has the forgiveness of sins to offer you. And your life hangs on the issue of whether or not you will respond to these offers made by this one who is, in fact, the center of all things. Let's pray together.